Continuing our study, and turning to the prophet Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet Isaiah chapter 6, and I start with the first verse. So Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Well, this is a single study. We are studying this at our Bible study, kind of a chapter by chapter study back in Cape Coast. And I'm thinking that some of the chapters will make a single study for us tonight. So this is the one, and it's about a sight of the Lord. Isaiah is giving a sight of the Lord, and you would see the experience, what happened, and then you have its effect on him. This is one of the classic texts that seriously raises a number of question marks over the kind of experiences charismatics talk about, because this is an example of what it is to really have a sight of the Lord, to be granted any kind of a wonderful experience of God's person and his dealings with us, and its effect on us is always what is the test of whether that experience is true. It reminds me in the days of revival, the 18th century revival in both Europe and America, there were all kinds of, when the revival went on for some time, there were all kinds of things that came up also. Some of them were mere mixtures. People were making them up. They were not really part of the genuine work of the Spirit. There was the genuine work going on, but there was also this imitations. And so one of the great Reformed preachers at the time, Jonathan Edwards, set out to write a book. And his book was to show what's the difference between a valid spiritual experience and that which is spurious, that which is not correct. And one of them, one of the things he speaks strongly about is its effect on the person, the kind of effect it leaves on the person. And so Isaiah's experience is a great help to us, my dear friends. I want to consider that as the sight of him. And it happened in the year that King Uzziah died. We know now that King Uzziah died around 740 BC, 740 years roughly before the Lord Jesus Christ came. And that was when Isaiah's ministry began. He tells us in chapter 1. So ministry began in the days of Uzziah and then went all the way through, I think, to the King Hezekiah also. So it happened at the beginning. So we often regard this as the Isaiah's inauguration into the prophetic ministry, a time when God was saying, okay, I've called you to my work, to my service, now get into my service. We have the Lord's invitation here as well as the commission. And so this is Isaiah's ministry and its beginning. And it begins at the death of King Uzziah. King Uzziah himself was a godly man. You may know that he was a godly king, except that towards somewhere in the middle, towards the towards the close of his years, he committed a sin. It wasn't a, you would think today that it wasn't a serious sin, but it's a sin that brings to focus the contents of this chapter, because it was a sin that involved him going beyond his lines. He was going to perform the work of priests. He was a king. He went into the house of the Lord and wanted to offer the sacrifice, and God was angry. In fact, the priest there at the time was angry and told him to go away because that was not his area. And Uzziah became angry. And as he was still remaining there, then God brought leprosy on him. And so when he saw himself to be leprous, then he himself went out of the temple. Now, it puts this chapter in focus. It shows us how God should be so taken seriously, my dear friends. We are in a generation that has such a tendency to merely pay lip service to God and never really feel any measure of deep seriousness toward him. But that's the kind of a background when this man is all. He was kept away for several years, and his son came to become something we call the co-regent with him. He reigned alongside with his father, and so he himself was in a separate or an isolated place for some time until his death. And so he was a good man. sadly, that's really a spoilt Isaiah's. So at this time, there was this vision given to Isaiah, and just look at what Isaiah saw. We run through that to verse 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. You know that this wouldn't be any physical sight. That's not possible, we are told. He could not. But this is a kind, this is a bit mysterious, a kind of a representation of God, which he saw that it is the Lord. It is a vision, the Lord showing himself to him, the prophet Isaiah. And so he saw the Lord, and he saw him, as it were, sitting on the throne. The Lord was sitting on the throne, and I lifted up, so it was like in the temple. You will soon see in the verse, it's like in the temple where he was, the Lord lifted up, and then we are told that the train or the skirt is like a person robed in such a wonderful, majestic clothing. And this robe fills the entire temple, we are told there in that verse. So he's exalted, lifted up. Now, we know from other places of scripture, and in fact, part of this verse, that what Isaiah saw was the triune God. It would have been the triune of God in the persons of the Son, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know this because right in the Old Testament, there were hints about the Trinity. There was not, if you like, a clearer, absolutely clear pictures or teachings, but there were hints about them. We call them plurality in God. God could be seen as a being, a plural being. So that that laid the foundation and gave hints about God and who he is. So that, for example, these are 10 to 2 passages of scripture to show that what Isaiah saw would have been the Trinity. At least a hint of that. I go first of all to John's Gospel, chapter 12. I want to cover the entire chapter, so in Isaiah, so I have to be very quick. So I don't have to be forcing to be doing too much of this. And so Isaiah, I beg your pardon, John's Gospel, chapter 12, and then we would, our point is actually verse 41. But if you were to start with verse 37, but though he, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, but though, and it's important to remember it's the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to, but though he, because it's mentioned in verse 36, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who have believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed. This is Isaiah chapter 53. Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted. You remember, this is the message they give to Isaiah from verse 9 in Isaiah chapter 6. So bear that in mind. And when he has said that, look at what he said in verse 41. These things said Isaiah, or Esaias, when he saw his glory. Who is that he there? The Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah said these things when he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is. And then you come to Romans chapter 8. Chapter 28, I beg your pardon. Romans chapter 28. Oh, I beg your pardon. Acts 28. Romans is up to 16. We all know that. So Acts chapter 28. I'm sorry. So Acts chapter 28, verses 25 to 27. So Acts chapter 28, verse 25 to 27. This is after Paul and the house arrest, and some Jews have come to visit him, and he has preached to them. And when they agreed not among themselves, that's among the Jews who had come to listen to Paul, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, and this is the word he said. Well, watch the word. Well speak the Holy Ghost by Esaias, the prophet, unto our father, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is what draws, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Verse 20, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and we hear it. So these are the words it says of the Holy Spirit, and the word there is attributed to the Holy Spirit, showing that to Isaiah. You see, so you have the Trinity there hinted at least. The more clearer picture will follow. So please back again to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. So what he saw is glorious being. Now verse 2. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one has six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he did fly. The seraphim. This is the only place in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where these angelic attendants of the Lord are called seraphims. And the word simply means burning or bright or fire. So they were burning creatures who burn with zeal for God. And it is, the description of them is quite interesting. Each one of them, we are not told their number, who were with the Lord in that vision, as Isaiah was looking upon that, the number is not told. But each of them, each of these seraphim, had six wings. With two of them, he covered his face, as if to say, we are unworthy to look upon God. Even though we are such perfect beings, we've never fallen. Yet we are not worthy to look upon him. And then with two, they cover their feet, as if to say, we are not worthy to stand in this place. We are not worthy. Even though we are ever obedient to God, yet we are not worthy to stand before such a God and to be at his service. And with two, they flew. With two, they did fly. And so, that also reminded us of their swift obedience to him wherever the Lord sent them in their mission. You know, angels were not omnipresent creatures. They are limited creatures, but the Lord has such innumerable numbers of them, so that they are sent everywhere the Lord desires them to go. And you know, there's something here that teaches us something, my dear friends, that if we really know the Lord, and we are his, and we have a sense of his majesty, something of this falls upon us too. And I would soon tend to one or two verses to enlarge on this, but there has to be always a sense of unworthiness. This is why when we have opportunity to serve, worship the Lord, and to come to his presence, we regard it a great privilege. I always encourage people, dear friends, when you get up in the morning and you have opportunity to begin your day with a time of reading of scriptures and prayer, just pull yourself back and thank the Lord. That, look at me, I can begin my day coming to the living God, to come and approach him, to bring my praise to him, and to lay my life situation at his feet, and to seek his blessing and help, because it's such a blessing and privilege. We are unworthy only for Christ's sake, because the Lord Jesus Christ's own righteousness covers us. We are clothed in his righteousness. If we are one of those who have come to trust in him and laid all our hopes upon him, for his sake we are received and allowed into his presence to draw near. Like that. But there's a sense still of our unworthiness. And then also, even when we have opportunity to do things for God, we sense that we are unworthy. No one serves God perfectly. All our efforts, all our labors are faulty, and they must be accepted for Christ's sake only. And so there's something there to teach us. But verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And so these angelic attendants were really adoring God for his holiness. The fact that he's perfect and pure. He is never stained by sin. He is entirely clean. He is separate from sin and can never be stained by anything. He's holy. And they repeat that. They say that three times to show the perfection of the holiness. His holiness is perfect and pure. He doesn't need to increase in holiness. His holiness is glorious and full. and His glory fills the whole earth. And these are some of the, don't overlook these words when you see them in the Old Testament, because they are very significant as you go into the New Testament, that His glory fills the whole world. Because the Jews, especially in the Old Testamentans, had always thought that God dwelt in their temple, and that it was only with the Jews. It was with them alone that God has any relationship. And these were indications that the Lord will eventually be dealing with all the nations of the earth. This has been God's intention all the while, to first choose the people, reveal Himself to them, give them His scriptures, and send His prophet to them, so His word will be written down. Then, remember we studied that in Romans chapter 16, then from them the word will go all around the world, so that wherever there are people, the Lord will gather in people to Himself who will know the Lord and love Him and worship Him and draw near to Him as the faithful Jews had done. And so His glory filling the whole world reminds Isaiah, and of course, if he teaches this to the Jews of what God would have done, His glory fills the whole earth. Verse 4, and the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Indication of the presence of the Lord wonderfully there. When there's the smoke comes there, you remember when Moses set up the tabernacle, and at the very first inauguration, the tabernacle was filled with smoke so that no one could minister in the tabernacle. It happened also in the days of Solomon when the temple had been put up. And so it is. So the smoke filled that temple to show that the Lord is really there. This kind of physical thing is what we call the Shekinah glory. God's glory manifested in some physical, visible form. And it's here, seen. And then, friends, we come to the effect on the prophet. This is what you saw, a wonderful sight of the Lord, or a representation of the Lord, something about Him. Verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What a wonderful effect. Well, it's very consistent. Let me just read you the book of Job. Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Job had been complaining a little. His situation had been very challenging, and so he had occasionally said things he shouldn't have said, and so the Lord now reveals Himself to him, and this is what He said, verse 5 and 6, Job 42, verses 5 and 6, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. This is Job when the Lord now revealed Himself. God didn't come in a physical form, but he manifested Himself to him in a particularly wonderful way. And then you remember in Revelation chapter 1, when the Apostle John had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 17, we have these words, and when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. So this is John, the same John who had lain at the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper. Now he fell at his feet as if he were a dead man. And then let's even come, this is not a vision of the Lord now, a real encounter in Luke chapter 5. It's about Peter this time, Luke chapter 5. And verse 8, Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You see a sense of unworthiness and a sense of their sinfulness. We say that any real encounter with the Lord would let us see, as we were talking about in the morning, would let us see our smallness. The more I draw near to the Lord, the more I see His majesty and glory and power. We will not have visions for sure, But we can be given such clear understanding. The Lord by His Spirit can so clear much of the mist over our thoughts and over our thinking, so that we have such clearer views of Him, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of what He's done, of His love for us in on Calvary, for example. And these things can have enormous impression on us. And one of the powerful impressions it will have is that it will show us our smallness and our sinfulness. How that we are so unworthy of Him, my dear friends. Years ago, when we went to charismatism, we were fascinated. I don't know whether the man is still living, but many of you may have heard of some of those charismatic gurus in the United States called Mr. Kenneth Hagin. You may have heard about him, and in one of his books that we loved, as charismatic young person, I forget the title now, but it was such a hot cake for us if you went to have spiritual experiences and things like this. And he tells us of one time when the Lord Jesus Christ visited him in his bedroom, and then he asked him to sit at his bedside. So the Lord Jesus Christ was sitting there and was having conversation with him. When you are a charismatic person, you read this and say, I wish I can have these things, my dear friends. Well, one of the things that can be sure, it could not have been the Lord Jesus Christ, is that if it were him, the man would have shivered until all his bones were broken. No, you can't stand that, my dear friends. And say, no, it cannot be true. Why? The Lord Jesus Christ will surely clear our minds. Now, we understand Him much in understanding. We know Him through understanding. But even that can be so glorious, my dear friends. You know, the other time I was mentioning on Wednesday, dear friends, if we would seek to walk with the Lord, again, it will not be every day, because those things, wonderful things are left for us in heaven. But there has to be times when our hearts and our minds are so clear about the things of Christ that we can so see the smallness of everything, including ourselves, that we come to a point where we say, so what is the purpose of life at all? I really wish I can live and die for this Savior alone and spend my years living for nothing else. From time to time, God grants us this. Please, it is true. Scripture tells us, we saw that in Apostle Paul talking about it. The spirits are earnest, bringing home to us the promises of God. He brings them so near that these promises seem so true and so certain in our hearts. My dear friends, if we're given a sight in a clear understanding of the Lord and who He is, one of the effects, obviously, will be a sense of our sinfulness. Will be, yes, we are Christians. Isaiah was a godly man. There's no anything to doubt that. Isaiah was a good man at the time, and yet he saw and said, woe is me, I am undone. I am such a sinful person. I am unworthy of God. And then, one of the striking things, and it always strikes me, look at that, he says, woe is me, I am undone, or I am cut off. I am cut off from God because I am a man of unclean lips. What is most striking is that usually people don't seem to be worried at all about the sins of the lips. The unworthy things we say, the unkind things we say, the harsh words we speak, people don't seem to care at all. If he's tall, he may be ashamed. If he lost his temper and fought or something like that, he may feel ashamed, things like those. But there seems to be very little concern at all about sins of the lips, the sins of unworthy words. And yet the Bible tells us that our words are the index of our heart. As a man speaks, so is he. You see, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so it is, my dear friends. If people are careless about their words, you cannot take them seriously about their godliness. It's a fact. If somebody can't bridle his tongue, he cannot be a godly person. James chapter 3 tells us, it doesn't matter. Whatever he pretends to be, he cannot be a godly person. But he cannot rein in his own tongue and bring it under control and say, no, I cannot say such things. No, my lips are for the worship of God and to say nobler and wonderful things, and so that I cannot allow it to be saying all these kind of things. It's not necessarily perhaps very, very obviously ugly and nasty things, but the Lord Jesus Christ told us even careless words. Careless words, pointless words. It edifies nobody. It helps nobody. It's simply empty. I'm interested in empty talk. My dear friends, I'm stressing this because, you see, if a person took seriously his words, he'd be so, so doubly concerned about his heart and about his thoughts, you see. And so it's a wonderful thing. Almighty God is so wise. He dealt with Isaiah's lips. Because by dealing with the lips, the person will become entirely concerned about his thinking, about his desires, and everything else, you see. And so that's what Isaiah saw first. And I will mention there's another reason why this was important, because before the Lord will send Isaiah, he must cleanse his lips. And we say the rule is, if the person hasn't learned how to speak properly, he cannot be a preacher, for example. If the person doesn't know how to rein in his tongue, he should never think he's ever called to be a preacher. So some of these preachers around that are really saying very, very nasty things. Sometimes they get so close to almost obscene things. Really, they should really regard themselves as never sent by the Lord at all. Because preachers, one sure qualifications is that we have been brought to know how to regulate our tongue. Remember, James chapter 3 says the same thing. And I may touch on that again shortly when we come there. But look at it there. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. My lips are unclean, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. This is to say, oh Lord, I realize I'm not at all wonderful. I am like anybody else around me. I cannot really exhort myself and say, hey, look at everybody around and what they do, the kind of bad things they keep saying. I am a wonderful person. Now, when you have the sight of the Lord, these things will be gone. You know, we say this kind of things. If I in any way think that, well, I'm speaking to a person who's not a Christian now, I want to become a Christian and I really repent of my sin, and yet in my head I say, I may not say it with my lips, oh, but I'm not as bad as other people are. Everybody of my age by this time, even though he's only 16, 18 or so, he's only has a boyfriend, girlfriend, you know, I don't have it. I don't do such bad things. Even though, yes, Lord, I agree, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved, but I'm not like the others. Well, forget it. Your prayer won't be answered. We come to a point where we realize, oh Lord, I am such a sinner. I am no different from anyone else around me. I am such a sinner. And this is what Isaiah feels, my dear friends. And there's something in here, you know, it's quite a moving thought. Preachers, we talk about God's standard, not out of a holier than thou spirit. We never think, though, you see, I must talk about this because, you know, I am a wonderful person. I have such a wonderful standing. That is why I'm talking about these things to you who are low out there and are really living bad lives out there. Never at all. A preacher that never speaks to himself from the same thing would die in a sense, hopelessly. Because he needs the same things. He needs the very things he speaks about, you see. And so Isaiah sees things very clearly. Lord, I am like all these around me. I have an unclean lips. And everybody around me is the same. So that what then becomes his hope? Only the Lord. Only mercy. Only grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he gets. But look at the verse again. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What is the significance of these words? Mine eyes I've seen the one who must be the governor. I have governed my own tongue. I have decided what to say and I've said it. You see those people that really brag about that. You know me, I don't fear anybody. If I want to say, I will say it. Have you met people like that? You say, well, that's okay. Let them have a real encounter with the Lord. They won't say that again. I cannot say what I want, you would say. I would say the things that I know are permissible. I'm allowed to say, are acceptable before the Lord. And Isaiah says, I have seen the King, the one who must rule over all things. My rules must rule over me, must rule over my tongue also. My dear friends, if you're not a Christian this evening, we want to urge you. One of the obvious sins that can easily show you your condition will be your words, the kind of things you say. You may not be saying that towards your parents. You may be saying that among your friends. So they never know you can have such conversation. Have you seen a person that seems to speak so gently? And when he's standing before you as his parents, also he speaks so gently and so respectfully. Now wait until you see him speaking with his peers. Have you seen that before? Then you see a big difference. And when the Lord brings me to see my sinfulness, He will surely bring that to your mind. That what kind of things I say with my peers. And friends, I have to say this with all due respect and solemnity. Sometimes we may be very guilty as married people. We may be nice speakers, but oh, when I'm speaking with my wife, when I'm speaking with my husband, I go loose. I don't regulate my tongue. Anywhere it goes, I can use. I may not insult, of course, a Christian would never do that. I may never insult my wife, I may never insult my husband, but I can be so, so harsh and so insensitive and just blurt out anything at all. Well, friends, we can out of weakness fall into that, and that's the purpose of Isaiah. When a child of God does that, he must feel shame. He must feel his whole world crumbling. Did I say that? Did I ever say such a thing? And he must feel shame. Sometimes what, it may not be children to us, but maybe us to our children. How do we speak to them? Well, of course, sometimes they reserve rebuke, and their Christian must know how he rebukes. We know how to speak firmly, directly, in order to correct some foolishness in them. We must know how to do that, otherwise we can't be good parents. But we do not go beyond lines. We are careful with words, we choose, and things like this, my dear friends. And should we fail, there must be such troubles in our consciences that we go to the Lord and seek mercy at His hand. For sure, as I said, our parents must know how to speak very firmly. Otherwise, the children may not take us very seriously. But friends, the sense of the words flow from this. Dear friend, there's a sense that there's somebody that rules my tongue. Friends, it's not restraining. It feels rather happy. I cannot say what I want. I am a servant. I am under the rule of the Lord. And He regulates what I say. And you can apply that to several other areas. And so there's pardon given to the prophet in verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me. Having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. You see his repentance there in verse 4 when he said, woe is me, I am cut off. This was the language of repentance. He felt his woe and shame. And so there was a blessing. And then the picture is beautiful. The angel comes, he uses that tongue. It was a device given to the priest, to the Levites, of course, the priest, to perform their sacrifices. He takes this tongue and takes a lively coal from the altar. This altar was always kept burning. This is all in a vision, but he could see the altar still. And the angel comes and picks a coal of fire from the altar, and he touches his lips. And his lips doesn't blister. His lips doesn't become wounded. Rather, he says, you are purged. God has purged your iniquity. What does that mean? God was dealing with where the chief sin was. Isaiah, is the chief sin your lips? I deal with it. I touch it. And then his whole iniquity is taken away. This God often does. How many times we have heard in Christians giving their testimony when the Lord saved them. Friends, I can tell you I've heard it a number of times. Somebody says, when I was seeking the Lord, when I wanted to become a Christian, I knew of a champion sin that would never go away. And I was constantly troubled with that. I'm a perhaps an impulsive liar or something like that. And I was doing that again and again and again. And then when I cried to the Lord and trusted in the Savior and asked Him to have mercy upon me, in fact, that became the easiest sin to overcome. The once Goliath sin becomes the easiest sin. Why? Because God deals with the Goliath sin. And the others will be conquered too. The Savior comes to take possession. He will be the Lord now. And so He takes control of the heart, and the champion sin is conquered. And so surely Isaiah confesses the sins of the lips, and the angel comes to deal with exactly that. He touches the lips and he purges him and assures him that he's been cleansed from his iniquity. Verse 7, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. And then he will be commissioned now. Now that he's purged and forgiven, he can go on mission and serve the Lord now. Verse 8, also, I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me, the plural there. Who will go for us? Once again, hinting of the Trinity. But before his commission, he must be purged. Friends, we take this principle very seriously. It's one of the reasons, of course, it's easy to demonstrate that from a number of texts in the New Testament. It's one of the reasons why, before we give anybody responsibility in the church, he must be first a believer. He must be a converted person. And we must be sure of his standing with the Lord before we give him any responsibility. So, because what must come first is not what anybody can do for the Lord, but the Lord himself qualifying us for his own service. And so now that he's purged, and the first qualification we need is that pardon, that new heart the Lord gives, so that we have a new perspective on life, a new rule. We recognize the Lord as the governor of our lives. And so then we can go on to serve him. And so, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. You see the prophet's willingness? Now that it's been dealt with by the Lord, he's so willing to go now. And we often say that when people are genuinely converted, they become so willing to do anything for the Lord. They are willing to do anything. If they can do it, they'll be willing to do it. Sometimes, of course, they'll need teaching, they'll need encouragement, they'll need inspiration, things like this, but they'll be willing to serve Him and to do so much for Him. If you can't find people serving the Lord, we know some of them, it could be because they are genuine Christians, but nobody has stirred them to it. Nobody has let them see the task and the standards laid before them where we are called to serve the Lord. But some of the people who are not willing to serve the Lord, even though they may be in churches, will simply be that they are never converted. Some of them at least. But there's always willingness to serve the Lord. And then, this is his commission, verse 9. And he said, go and tell those people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of those people fat, and make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. This is quite a mysterious, a strange mission. Isaiah is sent to go and preach with being told that he will largely be unsuccessful. Many people won't listen to him, and yet he should go. This is very difficult, isn't it? Go and speak to these people. They won't listen to you, so why then should I go, you would say. If they wouldn't listen, why should I go? Because, friends, people will be judged by what they hear. It is the Lord who surely opens our hearts to understand this truth. But even unbelievers can grasp the logical conclusions of truth. They can grasp it at a mental level. And what they do with that makes them accountable to God. Unbelievers can grasp at the mental level truths about God, truths about themselves, truths about their need. But will they brush it off? Or will they really seek the Lord? But the danger is this. Everybody, at some point, is given a measure of this understanding, as I said. If he ignores that and he throws it away, then we may fall into the danger of getting hardened. When I get hardened, I may still be hearing the same things, but they no longer move me. This is terrible, my dear friends, to fall into that condition where I'll be hearing the same things, the same warnings, the same teachings, but they didn't move me. I am entirely careless about that. Whenever we say this, I remember, I don't remember if it's about this study, but after one of our meetings back in Cape Coast, this had been a young man. In fact, he had even become a member sometime, but life took him away and he had to be taken out of membership. And since then, he had been struggling. Struggling with, no, as far as material life was concerned, he was okay. But we was telling one of our young persons that he realizes the vanity of life, because here he is, I think everything materially a young man would desire to possess, he thinks he has it, and he has a good pay, but he realizes that he's restless in his heart. And so he's trying to seek a kind of recovery from the Lord. That's why I'm telling you this. So one time after meeting, he was asking me, Pastor, how, because he knows these things, we've been teaching this kind of thing, how do I know that God may have deserted me now? Have I come to a point where God is no longer dealing with me? Wow. Friends, it's a solemn fact. A time comes where, and nobody can tell, we can only mention some of the marks, some of the signs, but we cannot be absolutely 100% sure. But it's a warning the Bible teaches us, we give people, that if I despise God's word, if I'm hearing his word now, the counsels, the warnings, and I am despising it, I don't want to listen, I don't want to obey, I can come to a point where the Lord no longer deals with me. So what I hear no longer moves me, they don't scare me, they don't make me ashamed, they don't bring me to come to the Lord to seek mercy. I am hardening away. This is very solemn, but a real situation. Well, we get into the study in the life of King Saul, and you see how he came to that. He becomes very emotional, truly, when you come to that aspect in his life, when the Lord will no longer deal with him. My dear friend, don't let that happen. If I am a genuine Christian and I'm a child of God, that wouldn't happen. Instead of that happening, I will come under the chastening hand of the Lord. The Lord will so strongly chastise me and bring me upon my knees. So Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, if God doesn't chastise me, if I am going on in disobedience, knowingly, deliberately, willfully, sinning against the Lord, and I don't want to feel shame and bow the knee to him, and I'm a child of God indeed, he will come to chastise me. He will bring down the rod upon me. If otherwise, he says, I'm a bastard. I'm not a child of God. Otherwise, he will. Because he must recover me. He cannot let me perish. He loves me too much. So much in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, that's the warning. So, Isaiah, at this time, these people that I'm asking you to go to preach to them, have come to a point that they must only hear the word. It won't do them any good, I know, but go in and announce it in their ears, as Paul was telling the Jews that came to him in Acts chapter 28. Go and announce it in their ears. It will not do them any good, but go. And then Isaiah asked the Lord, verse 11, then said I, Lord, how long should I go on in this kind of mission? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land, until this land perishes, until the judgment comes and they are taken into captivity. Isaiah wouldn't live to see that captivity. So all throughout his own ministry, he will go on and will not see a mighty change among the Jews. There may be, in fact, it's noted in the last verse there, there will be a few here and there that will be genuine, but by and large, the land will become rebellious and they will not listen. My dear friends, please, dear friends, this is one of the things that every Christian should be worried, is that what has happened to our land? Is that what has happened to Ghana? We know from Scripture, and this is why we can't give a definite answer, we only raise the question. We know from Scripture that often, before the Lord deals with a land where he allows people to be hearing the Bible, but it doesn't touch them, that before that time comes, there would have been a period where there would be so much genuine godliness, so much true love for God. Has it come and passed? Well, I don't know. I saw a bit of that in the 80s when the Lord had mercy on me and converted me, where there was a number of things that now you mention it and it seems new to Christians who were taught as babes in the Lord. Things about Christian obedience, things about total obedience, things about the fact that the Bible, if you become genuinely converted, the Bible holds sway on your thoughts, on your opinions, on whatever you consider. You don't really take that in some things, and then in some things you want to go your own way. No, you were taught as part of your new convert class, that kind of thing. It was so basic, but nowadays you have people, nowadays opinion promotion is a common thing, isn't it? And it seems so common, so normal. So even pastors are doing it. And even pastors don't seem to know, we are never allowed to be passing off opinions, except an attempt at least to expound on the word only. And so, my dear friends, has there been a better time gone than some of us didn't see? I don't know. My dear friends, I don't know. But what is happening right now really resembles a situation where a people are allowed to have a kind of religion without the power thereof. As Apostle Paul was. Remember the Apostle Paul, that's what is going to mark perilous times in 2 Timothy chapter 3. When the perilous time comes, there will be a lot of talk about religion, but there will be no power. But when we say power, does that mean it is a religion that never changes them? It never makes them new persons. It never really brings them to a real contact with God. The fear of the Lord never grows in their heart. They desire to put God first and to live a life of faith. A life of faith means I live entirely in trusting the promises of the Lord and living under the rules of the Bible. That's a life of faith. And they don't like that. And yet, you have all kinds of popular religion everywhere. It's a sign of perilous times, without doubt. But as the Lord brought us to a point where he's letting us only hear in our ears, and yet he's not moving hearts because he's deserting us, please, we should be worried. And we should sometimes go before the Lord with tears in our hearts. Is that how you're dealing with our land, O Lord? Why? Why are there so much of talk about Christianity, but very little life, real life? Real power, real nearness to God, real sincerity, genuine, there's a desire to be true and to be entire. Oh, friends, we should be so concerned, because when the Lord deserts the people, this is the, I remember, so this young man, I was telling him, now I ask him, you go and set your own heart. Do you have, you may be still struggling, but do you still have in your heart some desire, sincerely, to be restored to the Lord? Even if you struggle, but this desire is there, then don't regard yourself to have been deserted by God, or God to have given you over to your sins. Grace may still come your way. Only take the things that you do now seriously. Even the seemingly small things, take seriously, because the Lord is able to bless them to you. Now, friends, so Isaiah must go on to this time. Friends, I have 9 few minutes now. Verse 13. But yet, and it shall be a tenth. Those who go on captivity, he says, there shall be a tenth. That's a small number. And they shall return. These will return. You remember when they went on captivity, there was some that returned. But even those shall be eaten as a field tree. So these will still be taken away. These will still be, because when they return, they will still be overwhelmed. Their sins will still overwhelm them. When the returnees came and built the walls of Jerusalem and built the temple, eventually, even in the days of Nehemiah, they fell back into ungodliness right under Nehemiah. And so there will be a part to return. Then there will be those that return will still be corrupted. Oh, but this is the hopeful part. As a tail tree and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so shall the holy seed, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. In spite of all this, there shall be the holy seed. They will be the substance of the people. This holy seed shall have their seed in themselves, whose substance is in them. Their substance wouldn't be outward religion. It will be real work in their hearts. As 1 John chapter 3 says, those that are the Lord's will not go on sinning against him, because the seed of God is in them. God's seed is in them. They cannot go on in disobedience. And so, even though the majority will not listen to the prophet, the Lord will still preserve a few who will be so genuine. My dear friends, let's close with these thoughts. Will we be one of them? May we be one of those who by grace have a substance within ourselves. People whose hearts are truly for the Lord. Who really, truly trust in the Savior and love him. We may still be struggling with doubts and sins and difficulties. But let's watch and see if we do not have in our hearts a genuine desire to please the Lord. A genuine desire to honor him and to put him first and to glorify him. Do we have this in our hearts? Do we long to be of use to him, bringing him alone glory in all things? Then we'll be like that substance, that remnant that have their substance in themselves. That's what grace does. It makes us wonderful persons within by grace. Changed. Loving the Lord, dependent upon him, teachable, willing to obey, sincere before him, then whatever happens will still be kept. So friends, when there's a sight of the Lord, we will see ourselves, how small we are, how sinful we are, and then we'll be those that will be willing now to give ourselves to the Lord, repent of sin, and serve the Lord. And be of use to him, will be those who would realize we have our substance within ourselves. God has done something in our hearts. We long sincerely to please him. We long sincerely to honor him. And that supremely, above all, in spite of all our struggles. May we be one of such people, friends, in these needy times. Now let's